Chapter 3, reading from verse 26 through to the end of chapter 4. So you get lost and you'll forget the beginning parts by the time we get to the end of it, nothing surer, but I'm sure Gail will enlighten us marvellously on all the verses she chooses to preach from. Galatians 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial for you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where, then, is your blessing for me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves, and this is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, and it is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman."
When I agreed to preach on this passage, I asked Leon just if I could preach on about five verses, and he's given me a whole heap. You'll be glad to know that we're not going to work through it verse by verse, but there is a consistent argument in that whole passage that Daryl wonderfully read out for us. Thanks, Daryl. For those of you who haven't been here throughout our series, we're working reasonably systematically and slowly through this great letter of Galatians, thinking about what it means to be free in Christ, what it means to be able to grow as we're designed to do. I've been thinking about a metaphor that could explain this. Over the last few weeks, Leon has used a number of different metaphors to explain that kind of freedom, that why would we choose a generic cola when we could have real cola or Pepsi, if you remember that. Why would we have a little bonsai tree instead of a huge tree that could fully grow into what it was supposed to be? I thought too about what it's like if you see a whale at sea. Has anybody ever been whale watching? Some of us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to see a whale free in this vast ocean. I remember a few years ago, some friends and I went and saw Sculpture by the Sea. I think Steph was probably there. And Sculpture by the Sea, which is on at the moment, from Bondi to Tamarama. It's finished. Missed it. It's this amazing example of art. When you walk around and you look at these amazing sculptures. I can remember it was a beautiful day, and all of a sudden everybody turned from looking at the sculptures and started looking out to the ocean because there were whales there. It was mesmerising. It was amazing to watch these beautiful creatures, these huge creatures, enjoying the freedom that they had, doing what they were supposed to do, what they were designed to do. I've never seen a beached whale. And it was pretty hard to find a photo that wasn't too disturbing. But they draw an audience as well. It's a very different kind of audience with a different kind of emotion. Often the people that look trying to help, but they're helping with dismay because this once mighty animal is now powerless, stranded, whether by forces of nature or some strange action of their sonar or of the pod. They've come in to dangerous waters and got stuck. They've been slaves to the current. They're unable to swim freely. They're unable to do what they're designed for. And in many ways, these two images for me capture a little bit of the crisis that was facing the Galatian church. As we've been looking at over the last few weeks, Paul had come and had preached to them a gospel of grace, a gospel of freedom. He told them that through Christ that they could be truly free, displaying to those around them the fullest life that they could have. Jesus came to bring life and life to the full, to bring freedom to the prisoner. That's the message that Paul had preached with apostolic power. And now he writes to them because people have been enticing them back into dangerous waters where they would find themselves enslaved, unable to live as they would do. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if you want to flip back, Paul says this right at the start of the letter. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Throughout this letter, Paul's been responding to that very crisis. People being swayed and being encouraged to give up, to move away from a gospel of grace. Paul's responding to this particular threat, a threat that at its centre had an issue of would the Galatian church remain free through their faith in Christ, or would they return, or would they choose slavery under the law? You see, as we've been reading, we know that some people were following Paul, actually, when he was preaching around Asia Minor. They would follow Paul and teach a different message. People that came from a Jewish heritage, Judaizers, as we read in other letters, were coming around and telling the Christians, whether they were from a Jewish heritage or whether they were from a Gentile heritage, that to truly be people of faith, they had to first of all follow Jewish law. They either had to continue doing it as Jewish Christians, or they had to adopt it, even to the point of men being circumcised. You can read here, and as Daryl read in chapter 4, for Paul this is a major crisis. They are rejecting the true gospel of God, and in doing so rejecting the message and rejecting him himself as he had preached it. And so Paul passionately writes this letter to remind the Galatian church and to remind us that the good news is a gospel of grace. We have hope and freedom through Christ, nothing else. There's danger if we add something extra to the gospel. And so he writes in these chapters kind of the final points of his argument. If you track through Galatians, you realise that Paul's an expert at this. He's trained to argue the finer points of Scripture. And here he doesn't hold any punches. He is very clear in speaking against those who would attack a gospel of grace. He speaks out against those who wanted to change the boundaries of who was in and out of God's kingdom. He says that the Judaizers, in fact, were actually just people that would enslave you once again. He wants them to be free. And so tonight, briefly, I want to go through some of the major points that Paul uses in these chapters, the final kind of blows to the argument of the Judaizers. What is he saying? Why should they continue in Christ and not accept a false gospel? First of all, he talks about the fact that they are children of God. We might be comfortable, we might be fairly comfortable with that kind of term, but for those who are hearing this for the first time, to be children of God, if you're a Jew, you might have been comfortable with that term, but for Gentiles, this was a new idea, to be children of God, to be adopted into God's family. Throughout chapters 1 to 3, Paul has really been constructing a fairly impenetrable argument. Why our justification, why our redemption is through faith in Christ and in what Christ has done. He's argued in the start of chapter 3 that a kind of a return to a Mosaic law is actually not going far back enough that we are really the inheritance of the wonderful covenant of Genesis 12, a covenant made with Abraham that said that one day Abraham's descendants would be children of God from Abraham's biological descendants as well as the nations that would be blessed through him. And so Paul here in the end of chapter 3 and going forward into chapter 4 says that one of the main reasons we shouldn't give up a gospel of grace is that we actually have the biggest privilege of being adopted into sonship, as he uses that term, a Roman term, about being fully welcomed into a family, to be able to actually gain the inheritance like anybody that would legally be able to. Here we have freedom because we have been accepted by God into his family. In fact, he says, those who are under the law, they're like underage slaves. That for the Jews, they were kind of holding on to a past where they weren't full inheritors. He says that in chapter 4, that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave. He says for the Jewish people who followed the law, in fact, they were kind of in a waiting phase. They hadn't fully experienced the realization of God's promise. Only when Jesus came, in those well-known verses that we read at Christmas, when the time had fully come, God sent Jesus, his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. He says we only fully become children of God through Christ. So why would you give that up? He's incredulous. He's perplexed. Why would you do that? If we know that we fully become God's children through Christ. He's highlighting again, though, that this becoming a child of God, being adopted into God's family, isn't just about our biology. So he's arguing again that for the Jews that argued a clear descendant line from Abraham or from Moses or from David, he said that's not what it's about. This is a spiritual adoption. The believers are made to be sons of God, heirs with Abraham, able to fully realize the promises of the covenant God made with Abraham thousands of years before. A spiritual rebirth, a spiritual adoption into God's family. They were no longer slaves, but considered to be adult sons. The term here is clearly gendered, because in that time, sons had full power. Sons were more important. And he says here, whoever you are adopted into the sonship of God. You are full heirs of God's promises. You can enjoy his inheritance. Paul here is speaking to both those of a Jewish background and those who had a Gentile, a non-Jewish background. For the Jews, they should have known that the children of God, that the true followers of God, were the followers of Yahweh and his covenant, whether or not they came through the lineage of Abraham or Moses or David. They should have known that the true gospel, the covenant, was far broader than they had made it. And for Gentiles, it was a reminder that by their faith in Jesus, they were showing a faith in a covenant that historically they weren't connected to and spiritually they were. That by following Jesus, they too were following the great covenant promise that God had given. What Paul is highlighting here is that being a child of God then can't be claimed or traced back to our biological or cultural family tree. It's something radical that he's suggesting. It's not the sole benefit of those from a Jewish heritage, so why would you go and do things that the Jews said you had to do? Instead, adoption into God's family comes from being redeemed by Christ. Paul goes on to say that we know that we're adopted because the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, in recognition of that adoption. The Holy Spirit comes to anyone who puts their faith in Christ and in God's work of grace. And the Holy Spirit confirms that. J.I. Packer, a great Christian writer, says this: sonship to God is not, therefore, a universal status in which everyone enters by natural birth, but a supernatural gift which one receives through Jesus Christ. The gift of sonship to God becomes ours not through being born, but through being born again. Paul wants to remind his readers that trusting in Christ will give them a remarkable freedom and security. They, and for us as well, should know what it means to be full members of God's family. No longer children just waiting for an inheritance, but truly sons and daughters of our great God, eternally accepted by Him. And so how could the Galatian church, how could they exchange that kind of freedom and go back to something that was less? Paul also reminds them that one of the ways that they have freedom is that they have a common identity. It's not one that is based on the superiority of culture or social standing or even gender. Chapter 3, verse 28 is quite a famous verse, and for those of you who know me, you won't be surprised that it's a verse that I quite like. Paul says here something radical about the community of God. He says here that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. I think this verse in Scripture is so well loved by people because it speaks to the deep longings of those who have been historically disenfranchised by religious power, by structures, political structures, by different ways of society working. Imagine if you can, if you were hearing this letter for the first time and you came from a Greek heritage, or you're a slave gathered in this new community, if you're a woman. Imagine hearing this written by Paul, who actually was Jewish, free and male. There must have been this spark of hope, this sense of freedom that Paul's message, in fact, Christ's message, was one of radical difference. That the gospel of grace was going to dismantle, or gave promise to, a dismantling of historical privilege. That the Jews weren't superior after all. That they didn't have the only claim to faith and to God's promises. I can imagine that for some people this was very uncomfortable to hear because it challenged their power. One of the things I've been thinking about as I've been dwelling on this is just how radical it is that Paul himself writes these words. Paul, who had all of the privileges of a well-educated Jewish and Roman free man. His willingness to write this says something dramatic and radical about the new life that we have in Christ, the freedom that we all share because our common identity is found in what Jesus has done for us. Some commentators say that Paul focused on these particular different categories. He looks at other ones in other letters, but in these ones in Galatians, because the Judaizers were particularly promoting that as well. It was part of their argument. And so Paul uses this reminder, this argument about who we are in Christ, our common identity, to challenge the Judaizers, who are saying that you had to follow historical patterns of power and identity. That really to be truly Christian, you had to kind of go back to a world where maybe you didn't have power. Maybe you weren't as worthwhile. Maybe the laws reminded you of who you weren't. Paul is saying, no, we have a higher identity. We have a new covenant that men, women, slaves and free, those with a Jewish heritage and those without, we are all equal in Christ. It's not because of our historical or social or biological circumstance. Our identity is found in God alone. It's worth noting here that he's not arguing for some bland uniformity where none of these distinctions ever exist again, because we know that they do, and we know that Paul talks about it. It doesn't mean that our privilege can't be used in good ways. But Paul here is talking more about the radical equality that we have in Christ, the freedom that that brings. We see here that he pleads with them pastorally. He's emotional about it. He reminds them that he too has identified with them as a brother in Christ. He too has come to them and be welcomed by them. He's given up the privileges of his culture, of his religious heritage. He's even given up his freedom. In many ways, he had every reason to pull rank on them, but he doesn't. He does highlight that he has a particular role to play and that he has a particular message and position of leadership to play within the church. But he's just like them, a child of God. Paul's final argument in this latter half of chapter 4 is a bit strange for us. So I want to just touch base and try to unpack a little bit of what Paul is doing. For a lot of us, we read the Bible, and rightly so, in a way that links very much the historical context. We want to get that faithfully right to understand scriptures through what actually happened and then try to bridge that gap to our context today. We're very used to that sort of Bible teaching, that sort of what we might call exegesis. Here, Paul does something very different. It's the only place in the Bible that he uses this kind of argument. But it's a kind of way to argue that was quite popular in his day. Philosophers did it. They would choose a story and then find some hidden meaning that maybe didn't link to exactly to the historical context, but to use a story in a way that maybe twisted how people saw it, challenged them in some way. And so Paul uses the story of Hagar and Sarah in a figurative way. If you have an older or a different translation, it might say that it's an allegory. He makes it really clear. He says that in verse 24, that he's using this story in a different way than he might argue in another section of the scriptures. He encourages them to use their imagination to think more metaphorically of what Hagar and Sarah might represent. If you don't know their story, you can go back into Genesis from 16 and onwards to 25 and read their story, that Sarah, the free woman, the wife of Abraham, the person who had been given the first great, well, the great covenant of Genesis 12, the person in which the promise was going to be born, that Sarah, her child Isaac, was born as a result of divine promise. But Hagar had also had a child before Isaac was born, a child called Ishmael. Hagar the slave and Ishmael her son had not been accepted, had been sent away. What Paul does here is uses this story in a different way, in a twisted, in a way that we might see as a bit strange or illogical. But when we dig down to understand what he's trying to do, it makes sense. What he wants to do is look at, again, how he might argue why the Judaizers are actually drawing people back into slavery. He twists the story of Hagar and Sarah on its head. Hagar and her son Ishmael, he actually links to the old covenant of the law. Historically, they weren't connected to the Mosaic law, but here Paul says that Hagar stands for Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses, and then corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, the epicenter of where Judaism and the law resided in the temple in Judaism. Paul says that in many ways, Hagar, the slave, is actually representing Jews in his time. They are not free. They are slaves. But he says, for those of us who follow Christ, our Jerusalem is a heavenly Jerusalem, and we are free. And so his logic will say that for any of us who follow Christ, our mother is actually Sarah. Our brothers and sisters are like Isaac, we're children of the promise. For somebody who wasn't Jewish, that's a strange thing to think about, that we are connected to Sarah, to Isaac, to the free promises of God. For a Jewish person reading this, to connect yourself to Hagar was radical. Paul uses this figure, it has this figurative use of the story to further his argument, to say that the true children of God are spiritual children who are connected to a heavenly Jerusalem, people who are really children of a spiritual promise. And so to be a child of the promise is not about being a physical descendant of Abraham, as he said before. A child of the promise, a truly free child, is about being a spiritual descendant. And you can be a spiritual descendant whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's consistent with an Old Testament context. Paul's not wrong in what he says here. He just says it differently to what we might expect. And so by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, Paul's argument is basically conclusive. He's given the final punch. It's a knockdown blow. He's beaten the Judaizers at their own game. He's clearly said that we as children of God, as the people of the promise, as the full inheritors of God's kingdom, why would we go back into slavery? Why would we accept going back into patterns of worshipping in different ways, of following different rules? Why would we go back there when we could know true freedom? And so for us today, we're not members of the Galatian church, I want to just maybe highlight three ways that this sort of message can speak to us. What does it mean for us to be adopted into freedom? I think for us, it's important for us to be reminded of our new identity as God's children. Paul's message throughout the whole of Galatians speaks so deeply to who we are. We might be able to describe ourselves as connected to what we do or who our parents are or where we come from. Paul says there's a greater identity that we have as people who trust in God. We need to continually remind ourselves and each other of who we are in Christ, the freedom that we have as people who share together the goodness of God and the grace of God. It's important that we come and sing together. It's important that we come and pray together, that we worship together, to remind ourselves that it's not anything of our own doing, but as children of Christ, we have an identity that binds us together. And this freedom that we have is a lasting freedom, a freedom that is eternal. And so we have the responsibility, don't we, to live a life that reflects that. We're not slaves to a system that seeks to identify us by what we do in our own power or by our own work. Instead, we have the freedom to express who we are in Christ, to live out with purpose, as David read from Ephesians, the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. We don't do good things because that will make us children of God. We live in response to the fact that God has adopted us. And we're reminded that we're all free to grow in this way. There is a new and radical community of grace that we're a part of. These chapters remind us of that. They remind us that we are equal, all of us, in the light of Christ. In our community, it doesn't matter how old you are or what your background is, you are a member of this community because of Christ. You are able to grow and serve, to lead and to witness in whatever way God gifts you. We shouldn't forget how radical this message was for the early church. It changed how the early church lived and worshipped together. And we shouldn't forget how radical that is for us today. It's so easy for us to fall back to ways of superiority and power structures that our world represents. But we as people of God are called to a different community, a different identity, an identity where women can be witnesses to the gospel message, where all can enjoy being co-heirs in the full inheritance of God, where slaves can be welcomed, where foreigners stand equally beside us as brothers and sisters, where those maybe who had no political power and no social power are gifted by God to lead us and to teach us. This is a radical kind of community, and we should celebrate it. And we should try to continue to be transformed as we see God forming us as his community to the world. And lastly, this passage, like the whole letter, I think, reminds us once again that we need to value our grace-won freedom. We shouldn't return to slavery, or we shouldn't enslave others. Paul talks about this in chapter 5 and 6, what it means to live out this reality. And I think for us, if we truly value the freedom that we have in Christ, we'll do all that we can to continue in that freedom. We won't be tempted to go back to old patterns of behaviour or adopt patterns of behaviour that somebody says will help us be accepted by God. We won't add anything to the gospel of grace. We won't try to gain favour with God through our own works or our own power. Instead, we'll be able to claim, like Paul does in chapter 2, that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. What a privilege, what a freedom. Why would we ever give it up when it's what God intended us to enjoy? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Paul. We thank you for his reminder that the law was a stepping stone to you. But it wasn't a dead end. We're not supposed to stay or find ourselves in a place where we have to work for your acceptance. But that your whole story of your work with us, your creation, is one of grace. Thank you that you have brought us into your family. We don't deserve it, and yet you welcome us. You eagerly wait for us to come to you. By your Spirit, you show us what it means to have faith. By your Spirit, you welcome us as your children, as full members of your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that this week we might be attuned to the pressures that we might face that will kind of try to sway us away from that. That will cause us to doubt who we are in you. The whispers of the evil one that will say, you can do it in your own power. Just work hard enough and God will like you more. Lord, I pray that you'll protect us from those messages that were present in the early church and are present with our church and our communities now that say it's about who you are and the power that you have that makes you significant. Lord, I pray that we might enjoy the freedom to be those who you've created us to be. Lord, may we not misuse that freedom, but live as people shaped by your gospel, transformed by your Spirit, eagerly wanting to serve your kingdom for your glory, now and forever. Amen.